For those of you who have not been with us, for the last 4 weeks, we've been in a series on the core of what we believe as a church. And we've covered a large portion of kind of our core doctrines. We talked first and foremost about the gospel and what it means. And we talked about baptism, and the response to that message on baptism was overwhelming. As a matter of fact, we had 6 adult baptisms that week, and so that was a very good thing for us to respond to the Scriptures in that way. And then we talked about the authority of Scripture. This morning, we're going to switch gears just a little bit because we're going to talk about the church. This is still one of our core doctrines, but we're going to talk specifically about church membership. And as I have told you throughout this series, one of the good places to turn is to our website, cashandfbc.org, to find out if you're here and you're a visitor, to find out what we believe. But there's something else that you can just put into a search engine on your computer, and that is the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. You can read that as well. These are just doctrinal statements. A lot of what we're talking about here is no different than what those statements say, but we're elaborating on those. And so today I want to talk about the church and specifically church membership. On Friday, I read through the large portion of the day that morning, throughout the day, I read books on church membership. I read some books on theology that talk about the church. I was looking at some solid churches that I think are solid. I looked at their doctrinal statements and their membership requirements. And I came to realize something, that there are a possible dozen sermons just talking about the church. There's so much there. We could talk about the leadership of the church. We could talk about the government of the church. We could talk about all kinds of things regarding the church. But I want to zero in on church membership. And here's what I want to talk to you about this morning. The expectations of a church member. Now that may stop some of you dead in your tracks because you didn't know there was an expectation for you if you were going to join this church. And I tell you what we have many times when we enter in the church is we have a consumer mentality that says, what is the church going to bring to me? What is the church going to offer me? But I'm going to talk to you this morning about what you should be bringing to the church. Membership expectations. And if you're scratching your head this morning and saying, I didn't know there was any expectation for me as a member, can I kind of enlighten you to something in the Bible? That every church leader that you assign in this church, there are expectations of what their character is like. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, those are expectations that you have for a pastor. They talk there about being someone who is good to their family, who leads their family well, who brings the gospel to their children, who's faithful to their spouse, that I'm able to teach. There's an expectation there. There are expectations within the Bible about Christians and Christian behavior. So here's my question to you this morning for those of you who might be scratching your head. If those things are true about leaders and Christians, how much more should those expectations be for every church member? And so this morning, I want to talk to you about just simply what I'm calling membership expectations. And we're going to talk about 4 of these things that should be present in every person who wants to join to a local body of believers called the church. And so let me give you membership expectation number 1, and we'll kind of move quickly through this one, and we'll spend more time in the others. But membership expectation number 1 should be this, that we believe rightly. That we believe rightly. Now, this does not mean that you need to possess a PhD in theology in order to be a member of a church. But it is important that you believe the right things. I remember John MacArthur was in a Q&A one time at his church, and someone talked about their membership expectations. And I'll never forget what MacArthur said. He said, I don't want to make it any more difficult for a person to join a church than it is for them to get into heaven. And I think that's a good expectation for a member, is that we should not make it more difficult to join the church than it is to get into heaven. And what is the base requirement for a person to spend eternity with God is the gospel. Now, this is going to take us right back to week number one, but one thing that every person must agree on as they join this church is that Jesus Christ is the only way, that He is God's Son, and that there is no other way to get to God except through the work of Jesus Christ. And we expanded on that in week one, and that has some other things that you need to believe, and I'll just briefly remind you of these. We need to have a correct vision of who God is, that God is holy, He's righteous, He's just, right? And that He has been offended by our sin. That's the next thing in that gospel presentation we talked about. Man, right? Man does not live in accordance with God's will or God's law, and thus he has separated himself from God. And then we talked about Jesus. We need to believe rightly about Jesus, that Jesus Christ comes and stands in our place as believers in Jesus Christ, and he takes the punishment that we deserve. Right? And that's why Jesus can say in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Nobody can come to the Father except through me. But have you stepped into that through repentance and faith? That's the fourth part of that we talked about on that day. And so at a bare minimum, that needs to be present in your life to move forward in joining this church. Now, I want to stop right here and say something. I have had people throughout this sermon series stop me and say, well, I don't fit that. I've not placed my faith and trust in Christ. Does that mean that I can no longer come here? Absolutely not. Some of you talked about the baptism issue. I haven't been baptized. Can I no longer? No, that doesn't mean that. We are here to clarify what we believe as a church so that if the moment comes that you want to join to this congregation, that you know these things. And so I'm offering to you these classes that we meet four times and we talk about these things in more depth in those classes. Big picture, God, man, Jesus, and our response to Him. Now, other things would be included in this, but I wanted you to understand what I meant when I labeled this, believe rightly. Now, let me give you the second membership expectation. Live righteously. Not only do we need to believe rightly, but we need to live righteously. If you want an easier way to think about this morning, you can put it this way. Are we growing in holiness? Are we growing in Christ's likeness? That is an expectation of every Christian in the Bible as well as church members. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says if we're not growing in holiness, if we're not growing in righteousness, we should have no expectation of spending eternity with God. Right? That's how important this is. And I want to say this to you this morning, those of you who are thinking about joining this church, one of the reasons that we talk about righteous living is not so that we can be hoity-toity. It's not so that we can go around and stick our noses up in the air and be better than everybody else. But it's one of the things that the Bible gives us as evidence that we've believed the right things. And so this is one of the things when the church brings you on as a member that we want to kind of say, hey, we're coming alongside of you and saying, we believe your testimony. We see in your life a desire to live righteously. That doesn't mean perfection, right? None of us are perfect. This means that we are moving and progressing and that the trajectory of our life is one of growth in Christ. You might find it interesting that most of Paul's letters that he writes in the New Testament, Paul wrote a large portion of the New Testament, much of what he is rebuking in those church members is their lack of holiness. One of the things that he's correcting over and over and over is their view of holiness. So, there are two truths, two truths that we need: right belief and right living. Those two things go together. In other words, what we believe will have an impact on how we live. I sat under a man named Paul Wolfe at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I took a class with him called the Pastoral Epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And if I heard him say, I heard him say it at least 1,000 times, he would say this phrase from the Pastoral Epistles: orthodoxy will always lead to orthopraxy. If you don't know what that means, he was saying that correct beliefs will always lead to correct living. All of Paul's letters are structured in this way. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices that's holy and pleasing to God." Why does he have a "therefore" attached in verse 1? Because everything that Paul has taught in chapters 1 through 11 is all about the right beliefs about God and about man and about Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul said, this is what it's going to look like when you lead this out, when you live this out. So here's what I want to do. I want to take you to a New Testament letter that does this very thing, that spells out what we are to do and what righteous living looks like, what we're to do as church members, what the expectations are. And we'll see these twin truths tied together. So Titus chapter 2. And here's what I want you to see in Titus chapter 2. There are different groups that Paul mentions in Titus. We'll look at them here in just a moment, but he mentions older women and younger women. He mentions older men and younger men. He mentions slaves. And so here's the truth that we need to understand is going on in Titus chapter 2, that nobody is immune to the power of the gospel in the church. Okay, and here's why I want to say this and why I want to clarify this. If the gospel has reached you, it will have a profound effect on how you live, no matter what age you are. And the reason that I think this is so important is because every parent has in their mind this time that their younger son or their younger daughter has to go through a period of rebellion, right? It's just a given thing. We have to go through that. According to this, according to Paul in Titus chapter 2, all of us, if we've understood the gospel, should be living and moving toward a righteous life. So here's what I want to do, is I want to go through these groups, and I want us to see what Paul says. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you," that's Titus, "speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, the word you might want to emphasize there in chapter 2 and verse 1 is the little phrase, sound doctrine. Back in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul tells us what sound doctrine is. It's very theological, right? It's the message of the gospel. It's the teaching of the gospel. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. You need to be familiar with this gospel so that you can refute those who don't believe it. But in chapter 2, verse 1, this phrase, sound doctrine, moves from theological to practical. And how do we know that it moves from theological to practical? Because Paul begins to list out some very practical things in the very next verse. And so if you'll go to the next verse, chapter 2, verse 2, notice the first group represented here, older men. Older men. Now, they don't, when you look this word up, it doesn't give us an age group. We can just assume that these are men, right, like myself. We're in our 40s, maybe 50s or 60s. We're the older men in the church. And what are the older men to do? They're to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So that's the first group. Now the second group, older women, likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. There's the younger women. Now, here's where the big moment is in the passage. Why all of these holy behaviors? Why the temperance? Why the dignity? Why the lack of gossip? What are those things for? Is that so that we can go around and tell everyone how holy we are? No. He tells us the very next thing in this passage, why we're to do it. So that, right? Here's the big moment. So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. I want you to think for just a moment. And think of the seriousness of Paul saying, you need to live in such a way so that this Word is not dishonored. How important is that for us to understand as church members? Right? We're not coming in here and saying you need to live a holy life because Pastor Greg has some kind of agenda or members get worked up into a frenzy if you don't live a holy life. No, it's so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. And you say, where does that fit? What context does that fit? Did you notice that the older women were supposed to teach the younger women how to live their life in front of their husbands? You don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. If Sean will put it up here, I just want you to see this, okay? I want you to see what this says. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, which means they're not a believer, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Interesting. This is the same kind of a synonymous way of saying the woman should live with an unbelieving husband in such a way that dishonor is not brought to the Word of God. We're living holy lives not only because the Bible leads us to that, not only because the gospel produces that in us, but we're also living holy lives so that the world around us has a witness from us. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2 and see the next group, chapter 2, verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. You young men up on the front row, sensible. I'm not calling them out. I'm just telling them this is fitting for them. Sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds that we can live as an example as a younger person, right? Example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Now, young people in your 20s, young people who are in college, why are we doing this? Well, he tells us in the next part of the verse. You see it there? Here's another purpose statement. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I don't know if you know this or not, but the unbelieving world loves when Christians stumble. Because they love to say, I told you that they were just like us. I told you they're no different than us. And that gives them their opportunity. And Paul says, holy living will counteract that. I want to read to you what John Calvin said in his commentary on this section. He said, everything that they can seize on as improper in our conduct is maliciously turned against Christ and His doctrine. Calvin says, they don't necessarily attack us, but they attack Christ. The consequence is that though our fault, the sacred name of God is exposed to insult. That's interesting. The holy life that we live, or the lack thereof, can be turned as a testimony against God. The last group in verses 9 and 10, bond slaves. Look at what it says. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. To be well-pleasing. You could just put there as an employee, okay? Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Here's the purpose statement. Why are we living this holy life? so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. If you adorn something, you're trying to make it attractive. Right? Do you know when you go to an expensive restaurant that they present their food in such a way that it's not slapped on a paper plate, right? They adorn it. And what do they put around it? The pretty greens and the reds. None of us eat that, right? None of us eat that, but it's there to bring that steak, right? To bring that steak that's there, and we're presenting that, and we're making that steak beautiful. And Paul says that our lives can be lived in such a way as to magnify the beauty of God, to adorn the doctrine of God, and to help people to see who God is by our behaviors. So your life as a member of the body of Christ can attract someone to the gospel, and it can also repel someone away from the gospel. When I was in third grade, and you say, how do you remember something from third grade? I have that kind of memory, okay? But when I was in third grade, Mrs. Thaxton's class, Nakoma Park Elementary School, I was sitting to the left of my friend, and he handed me something very inappropriate. And I remember I didn't say, no, I don't want to see that. I grabbed it out of curiosity and I began to flip through it. Well, he didn't get caught, but I got caught. And I remember Mrs. Thaxton grabbed me by the collar of my shirt and she stood me up kind of on my toes and marched me to Mr. Jacobs' office. And she plopped me down in the seat and Mr. Jacobs was there and he took that inappropriate material and he was holding it in his hand, shaking. And I remember Mrs. Thaxton left and she shut the door and Mr. Jacobs had that there and he looked at it and he began to shake his head. And the next words that came out of his mouth to this day still devastate me. He said, I can't believe that you're Gene Thomas's grandson. And he was shaking that inappropriate material up like this. You see, my grandfather was a godly man, and he owned a business there in Nakoma Park, and he was well known for his generosity and all those things. And Mr. Jacobs couldn't believe that his grandson would do something so inappropriate. And do you know what I understood in my little third grade brain at that point? That I had dishonored my family name, right? I had dishonored in some way my grandfather through my behavior. Now, brothers and sisters, listen closely to what I'm about to say to you because it's absolutely vital. You don't want the name of Christ or the reputation of First Baptist Church to suffer because of your reputation. This is vitally important that we understand that every member not only should believe rightly, but attempt in the power of the Holy Spirit to live righteously. Can I give you a third thing that we need to have as membership expectations? And that is that we attend frequently. Attend frequently. Would you find the book of Hebrews in your Bible? Just one or two pages to your right, you'll find Hebrews. And go to chapter 10. I want us to read verses 24 and 25, and then I want to set this in context for just a moment. Chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, read this way. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you ever read a book on church attendance, that will usually be referenced. But it's usually snatched from the larger context. And I want to fill you in on the larger context of this that goes all the way back up to chapter 10 and verse 19. Look at verse 19 in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, right? This is talking about the gospel and how the gospels open up a new reality for us. The writer of Hebrews says, now that this has happened, there are certain things that you ought to do as a result of that. And there are three of them laid out in this passage. The first one there is in verse 22. Let us draw near. Because of the death of Christ, we can draw near to God in prayer where we couldn't before. We can come at any time, in any place, and we can come to God with courage and faith because Jesus has died on the cross. Right? Before that, the Jews had to come through who? The high priest. Right? He had to offer a sacrifice, and the Jews had to come through the high priest. No longer the case. Now look at the second thing. Not only are we to draw near, but we're to hold fast. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We hold on to the confession of Christ. We don't let go of that because Christ has died in our place. But there's a third thing, and did you notice it in verse 24? Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is part of our duty as Christians now that Christ has died and Christ has opened the veil to God, that we have a responsibility to other believers to stir them up. That's what the word means there. To stir up their love and to stir up their good deeds. Now, here's what the way that we can think about this. We could go around, Brad or Ed or John or Jack could go around to each person's house and stir them up and say, this is just part of my duty as a Christian. I go around and I stir people up to love and good deeds. But that's a hard task, isn't it? The writer of Hebrews gives us an easier way to do that by not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Where does this stirring up happen? It happens right here. That's one of the duties of believers to believers in the church, is to stir each other up to love and good deeds. Because look at the very next verse. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Where does it happen? Not as an individual. It can happen that way, going around from house to house, but it happens when we're assembling together. This word assemble here is where we get the word synagogue. Right? A central location where we gather together and we worship together. That's the word there, is literally the word synagogue behind that. And we see this, he says, we cannot forsake assembling together. Why? Because that's where the stirring and the stimulating goes on for the believers. So brothers and sisters, listen closely to this for just a moment. You come here for a reason. You come here for a reason, and that is for you to get something out of it. And I hope that every Sunday that you do. But you also have a duty when you walk through that door. And that duty is for you to stir people up and to encourage them. Did you notice the rest of the verse? The rest of the verse says, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's what we're to do. We don't want to forsake the assembling because we have a duty to bring to the church. Now here's the question. What is frequent attendance? I read a study several years ago, and I bring this into our membership class. Just out of curiosity, just somebody shouted out what they believe frequent attendance is. Is that every Sunday? Would most of you agree that should be every Sunday unless we're gone or we're sick? How many of you agree with that? Okay, how many of you would want to take a guess as to what the average church member attends in 1 year? Just somebody give me a number. 12. Wow, you're really low. Okay. 3? Who said 3? Okay. The statistic was 26 times a year. Now, Jack, you're a mathematician. How many Sundays are there in a year? Okay, there are 52 Sundays. I'm not a math whiz, but half of those would be 26. So the reality is 50% of the time, people attend church. Now, that's not frequent attendance. And I think this is the very thing that the writer of Hebrews is warning us against, is because what happens is that we can't bring that duty to the church and to other believers if we're absent from the body, if we're not present to stir one another up in love and good deeds. This is anecdotal evidence at best. But if you find a person who pulls away from the church, you will find a person who is in spiritual decline, without fail. People who think that they can go out and live the Christian life as a rogue individual are sadly mistaken, because it takes the body of Christ, that's what He's called and that's what He's ordained, to stir one another up to love and good deeds. The last thing, and I saved the best for last, right? We're to believe rightly, we're to live righteously, we're to meet frequently, and the last, and certainly not least, is that we're to give generously. To give generously. Would you turn to 1 Timothy, which is back to your left, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, before I read this, I want to tell you what we are to give generously of. It's not just financially, but we are to give with our abilities and our time and our finances. All three of those are mentioned in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12 is a perfect example of giving of our abilities. So young people who are not in the world of employment yet, you don't have a job yet, one of the things that you can give is of your time and of your abilities. But the Bible also calls us to financial responsibility. And there's two particular places that talk about the corporate nature of giving. Now, I want you to look at chapter 6 and verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Notice what this says. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Here's that famous verse, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, the reality of what Paul is saying here is that wealth can be dangerous. It's not always dangerous, and it's not the root of all evil. It's the root of all sorts of evil. And he says some people are in such a pursuit of wealth that they actually end up abandoning the faith. Wealth becomes an idol. Wealth becomes something that draws their attention away. And Paul says it's actually plundered them into a downward spiral in their faith. And so here's the big question. Okay, so I need to go live as a monk and give everything away and not have anything or any wealth. Is that what Paul says? No. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich. He assumes there are people with wealth. He assumes there are people with great material wealth. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Don't put your faith in wealth, right? That's what he says there. Don't get conceited because you have great wealth, but remember that it's God who supplies those things. And then he goes on with further instruction, verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's what our view of wealth is as believers in Jesus Christ. We're to be generous, and we're to share. 1 Corinthians 8, a parallel passage to this. Paul says when people understand grace, one thing that happens is their pocketbooks begin to ease up. We had an uncle who's been dead and gone for a long time, so I can say this now. But we said he used to have WD-40 to get his wallet open. It was very stiff. It was very, you had to stiffen that. You had to get that thing worked open. Some people are that way. And Paul says when we begin to understand the grace of God, one of the things that happens is that our pocketbook loosens up and we give generously. Now, I want to say something as kind of a boast to the glory of God. We put a need before you a couple of weeks ago about the disaster relief for the storms that are going on. All we said is there's a need. Jim took in $10,000 in 2 weeks. $10,000, and we sent that to disaster relief, to help with disaster relief. What that tells me about you is that you understand the grace of God. And one of the things that you'll always hear me say in this church is, whatever the Lord lays on your heart, that's what you should give, right? If you're a person who's of great means, then you should give greatly. If you're a person of minimal means, then you should give what's possible for you to give. But the Bible tells us that every believer should contribute to the church for this reason, to further the kingdom of God, to further the glory of God, right? That's why we're giving, and that's why we're giving generously, to further the work of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, I don't understand what it means to be a church member. I don't understand what it means to believe the gospel. That's the reason we're preaching this series, is to stimulate in you questions. And maybe you want to come just as some of those people who had questions about baptism, and you want to talk about the gospel, or you want to talk about baptism, or you want to talk about church membership, or you want to talk about scripture. That's the reason we did this, is so that that can open up those doors and those avenues to have further conversation. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to have one more message in this series, and then we'll go back to the Gospel of John. But brothers and sisters in Christ, and those who may be here visiting, I want to encourage you to do something. If you have never trusted Christ, that you would not neglect so great a salvation, as the book of Hebrews says. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. All of that was so that your sins can be forgiven. And there is no other way under heaven, and no other way, no other name under heaven by which men can be saved outside of the name of Jesus Christ. And if you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, may today be the day. Let's pray.